All right, Hebrews chapter 3. Time to dive back in. So last week, you know, as we've been going through the book of Hebrews now for a few months, we started out here in chapter 3, where the writer is going to be making a comparison and contrast. For the Jewish Christians, because again, remember the theme of the book, the main aspect of what the writer is trying to accomplish is to help remind and explain and list out for the Jewish Christians all of the things that they have come into in the Christian system that are far superior to the old system that they came from. Again, Christianity being the substance, why would you want to go back to the shadow? You know, a lot of times people, when they're building a house, they'll maybe throw like a temporary housing structure on the land so that they can, you know, go from that and build the house. And I don't know anybody, and the house analogy is probably going to be pretty apt today, but I don't know anybody that once they build the nice house wants to go back and live in the temporary dwelling and say, man, that's just so much better. You know, well, why'd you build the house then, right? Why'd you spend the money, the time, the energy, and the effort to make that happen just to go back and live in the broken down temporary one? And that's really what the writer of Hebrews is going to be getting at today in this type of a comparison. Remember, in chapter 1, he was saying, as he was comparing Christ to the angels. And he made the point stating Christ is far superior to the angels in every way, shape, and form. And then that one who was superior ended up taking on a lower form for us that he might take on our flesh and share our sufferings, our infirmities, our weakness, and with the goal of freeing us from the slavery of being afraid of death. And as a result of that, taking the power away from the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. And then as a result of being able to do that, and you can see this case he's building step by step by step, then after a result of that, now he's able to become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation, the satisfaction of the sins of the people before God, and then become the merciful and faithful high priest and able to come to our aid when we're tempted. Why? Because he was tempted in all things as are we. Yet he didn't succumb to any of it. So if you want to figure out how to overcome sin, you don't go to the person who's been beaten up by it all the time and is still enslaved to it. You go to the one who has overcome it, who faced the very temptations, who faced those things that we all face, but never failed one time. And then last week, we get into chapter 3, where he's calling the Jewish Christians and us by extension, because we're in the same category as they are. Holy brethren. And we talked about how that term holy would have resonated with them in the past, because God, back in the law, stated that the nation was designed to be a holy nation. It was created to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, but they rejected that. And the kingdom of priests was actually looking forward to the church, which is who we are. And God never called the nation holy again after that. He said they were going to be holy, but he never threw that term around of them from the time that it was mentioned in the law. And yet, the way that term is used here, it's almost like it's like a term of endearment. It's trying to get them to understand that back in the Old Testament, there was really just one holy. There was God. And the priests were holy. They were separate for doing what they're supposed to be doing. But the people weren't. And he's letting them know now that you are. And that's designed to help pull them along. And then he mentions partakers of a heavenly calling. And we notice how that word partaker means to be a sharer, but with a caveat. A sharer. Whether after you participate in the sharing, you end up being changed. That's what that word actually means. That's the connotation of it. A lot of times we can share in things and just walk away the same. But not this calling. this heavenly calling that God has given to his people, to these Jewish Christians, once you partake of that, once you share in that, you are, the whole thing is designed to change you. And that's one of the things that I think is pretty awesome about the gospel, about the Christian system. You really can't go through the process of coming into Christ, being in Christ, without changing. You have to change. In all actuality, you're going to change one way or the other. And Hebrews lays it out. Hebrews lays out that here, you're supposed to change for the positive. But also what he's going to let us know in chapter 6 and in chapter 10 is that if you don't follow the process and allow the process to change you the way it's designed to, you will change the other direction. And that's not a good thing, good place to be. In other words, your encounter with Christ, your encounter with the heavenly calling is guaranteed to make you a different person. And isn't that what Isaiah 55 talks about when it talks about his word? It never returns void. It always accomplishes its purpose. Sometimes its purpose is to fall on the hard ground and get snatched away. That is part of the purpose of the word of God. Sometimes, you know, it's like light. It's like the sun. It's like heat. You put clay out in the heat. It dries it up, makes it hard. You put wax, candle out in the heat, melts it to the ground. Two different reactions, same stimuli. Same thing works with the gospel. Sometimes the word of God, depending upon the soil, it finds deep root and it produces fruit. Sometimes the ground gets even harder as a result of the seed being on it. Who makes that choice? Well, we do, of course. We do, of course. And so then he tells us to consider Jesus, to really consider every aspect of Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And this is the part where we get into what's important to us today in the text we're discovering today. He was faithful, verse 2, he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. And we're just going to keep on reading here for a bit. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, that last part isn't necessarily a happy, fun passage, but it's very important for the context of what we're going through today. See, it mentions that Jesus, in verse 2, was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. So he's making the comparison, the contrast here between Moses and Christ, which is really important here, isn't it? If you're thinking about Jewish Christians going back under the law of Moses, I mean, they're all about Moses, aren't they? Remember the concept of you know, how Moses is read in all the synagogues, so we're not really worried about him in the Christian system. Moses can take care of himself. But Christ is over and above him. And that's what the writer here is trying to get us to understand. See, Christ was faithful. Moses was too. Great. They have something in common. Both were faithful. Moses was exceptionally faithful. I mean, one of the things that's mentioned about him in the book of Numbers is that he was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Now, it seems a little weird for us to read that, considering that Moses is the one writing it. I mean, if you wrote about yourself that you were the most humble person on the face of the earth, that would probably be an indication that you weren't, right? But the fact that the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to write this means that that's an accurate statement. And I can probably just tell Moses as he's writing that is like, ooh, I don't want to write that, but the Spirit's telling me to write it, so I'll write it, you know, because a humble guy doesn't want to write that kind of stuff about himself. But Christ and Moses are both faithful. And Moses was faithful, he says, in all his house, God's house. Now, they're both appointed by God. But look at verse 3. This is where the contrast begins. For he, Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, he's making an interesting contrast here. Now, when a builder builds a house, there's a lot of times you have no idea who actually built it. You go to the house, you see the house, and you're in awe of the house. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's the details are fantastic. The architecture is great. The build quality is exceedingly sound. It's going to last a long time. But if you had a chance to meet the builder should have more honor than the house. House didn't build itself. The builder is the one that got it done. Drew the plans, did the measurements, oversaw the work, did the work, made sure the quality was tight, made sure all the permits were done. I mean, everything is in order and done well. In the same sense, the builder's the one that gets the blame if the house isn't built properly. Now, Moses was building a house for God. He's building he's the person through whom the covenant came. He's the one through whom the tabernacle, the basis for the temple, was created. Now we come to Christ. He is also the founder of a new covenant, but a covenant greater than the covenant of Moses. He is also building and creating a house. And what's interesting is the house that he is here to die for, to create through the shedding of his blood and the giving of the Holy Spirit, is actually that the main house that God was pointing to with the temporary one that Moses built. It's the fulfillment. And that's one of the main things he's trying to get across here. And then he says there in verse number 5, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. See, that lets us know that Moses, he was simply a servant. And he was a servant of things that were to be spoken of later. In other words, all of the things that he did, all of the things that he created and built, there was a command given over and over and over again to Moses. He said, be sure you make it according to the pattern of what you saw on the mountain. Why is God so concerned about that? Builder of all things is God. It's his plan. It's his pattern. It's his creation. Moses is the temporal general contractor through whom this is being built. He's the servant taking the order from the one whose house this is. And why is he telling him to build it according to the pattern that you saw on the mountain? Because these things were pointing to what was coming later. They were never designed to be permanent. They were never designed to last forever. a lot of people are shocked by this concept that even within the Old Testament contains the seeds of its own destruction. The Old Testament predicted it would collapse in on itself and be replaced by something else. Maybe collapse in on itself probably isn't the right word, but that it would be replaced by something else. That it would be fulfilled. And that it would be supplanted by something better that it was always pointing to. Right? I mean, let's go back to Acts chapter 17 for a second. Let's look at verse 24. Let's think about what the Gentiles actually served, right? They had a description to an unknown God. He said, what you worship in ignorance is a separate claim to you. He says in verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with human hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed time and the boundaries of their habitations, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, we are also his children. And so what I find interesting there is Paul is making the point to the Gentiles there who have a God for everything, a temple for everything, an idol for everything, that God doesn't need any of this. Everything that they're trying to do, he's mentioning, is all groping in the darkness. He does not dwell in temples with human hands. Now let's head back to Acts chapter 7 for a second. I mean, that's the Gentile world. You would expect them to get it wrong. Right? I mean, the Gentiles, outside of the revelation of God, never got anything right. The Jews, surely, they had the right system. Well, we remember Stephen, right? The first martyr, he got to preach one message that is recorded. Acts chapter 7. Yeah. Yeah. He got to preach one message. And he died for it. So let's go to Acts chapter 7 and let's look at verse 49. Says, heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? See, so surely the Jews got it right. And I'm not saying they didn't. They did. They built the house that God wanted them to build, where he wanted them to build it. But the point that he's making here, that Stephen's trying to lay out, is that you put this trust in the temple, and that's not where your trust is supposed to be. God says the earth, or heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. I mean, look at the beauty and the majesty and the splendor of this place. I mean, I've seen some really amazing things traveling throughout the world. Incredible things, beautiful things. You know what that is? It's God's footstool. His footstool. Heaven is his throne. And as we see the curtain pull back from heaven and we see the majesty being shown, it's pretty spectacular. AI is interesting. For a lot of reasons. I like it quite a bit, but it's also can be very weird and fickle. But one of the things that I've seen recently is AI's attempt to try to illustrate what the book of Revelation's talking about. Anybody seen any of those kind of reels? It's interesting. So most of them, I just kind of chuckle and laugh and, you know, forget about. But I saw one a couple days ago, and I thought it was really cool. I sent it to Jessica. And at the beginning of it, it showed John standing at the edge of a cliff on the island of Patmos, and the heavens opened up, and him being translated to the courts of heaven. And it was pretty spectacular, pretty amazing looking. And I thought, this is probably like 0.1% of what the real glory of heaven is like. And it looks spectacular, right? That's his throne. So he asked the question, what kind of house are you going to build for me? What place is there for my repose, for my rest? And then he just nails the last question. Wasn't it my hand that made all this? The builder of all things is God, as Hebrews 3 states. My hand made all of this. You see, what the Jews were doing here is the same mistake they made in the time of Jeremiah, which we'll go check out in just a second. And then right after Stephen says this, he says the words that get him killed. He says, "You men who are stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Putting your faith in the wrong thing." But that's probably just a Jewish problem. That's probably not a modern thing at all. People putting their faith in wrong things. I mean, we're a lot more evolved. We're a lot smarter than those people were. It's kind of funny. One of the guys we just immersed, TK, a lot of you know, have met TK. He's friends with some really odd people. I have not met, and he'll admit it too. He's like, "Man, I'm sorry. These are the people I hung out with." They're very religious, but they hold to a really Wild West, charismatic, ultra-Pentecostal, /Calvinist, but a really weird form of Calvinism. You throw it in a blender and it comes out and it's, whew, kind of crazy. And what I've noticed is that these people have a lot of faith. You want to know the object of their faith? Their faith. They have a lot of faith in their faith because that's what they keep pointing back to. My faith, my faith, my faith. But what's your faith in? My faith is in that I believe. I believe that I believe. And my trust and my hope and my foundation is in that I believe. Now, they'll say they believe in Jesus, but when Jesus says stuff in his Bible, they don't care about that. The most important thing is what they believe about that, and their faith is in the fact that they have faith. It's a very odd thing, because when you try to bring up the scriptures, it just bounces off. Well, some people get angry, and sometimes most of the ones we've been doing so far have been over video conferencing. If we were in person, it might get a little dicey. That's how mad people get, even though we stay really, really calm, really gentle. Any hint, any crack light that you're exposing in their house that they're building, and you're not, you know, the upstairs part of the house looks great. It's when we go down into the basement and you're looking at the footer and the wall and there's cracks running all the way through it and it's starting to crumble and you shine a little light on it That's when people get mad. My point is, having faith in an object that we're not supposed to have faith in is a constant human condition. And it's really something that we need to pay attention to make sure that, since it is so common among people, that we don't do the same thing either. Because we can. We can appeal to other people as the source of truth. If I ever heard somebody say that this is what Matt teaches on something and that's going to decide something, absolutely not. One of the things I really appreciate is Jay a couple of years ago at Montana Family Camp. And I don't know how many people actually heard what he said, but he said something exceedingly profound. He said in his message, he said, Christ Church has no orthodoxy. Now, I don't know how many people heard that message or heard that statement. But when he says that Christ Church has no orthodoxy, what he means by that is that there's not one single person that determines what the truth of the church is, especially him. And unfortunately, I've seen a lot of people say, well, Jay teaches this, and then that settles the issue. He would be horrified to hear that. There's no single person that's the arbiter and decider of truth. We can end up putting our faith in the wrong thing just as easily as somebody else could. The faith comes back to the correct object, the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So in Acts 7, they're believing the wrong thing. This is just an extension of what's found. I think I wasn't planning on going here, but I think it's Jeremiah 7. Let's go there real quick. If I can get there. Yep. So this is the message in the temple gate that he did earlier in his ministry. And remember, the people in the time of Jeremiah had this concept that Jerusalem could never be destroyed because the temple was there. That was built upon a theology that stems from what happened in 701 BC. So Jeremiah is preaching about, 100 years later. And in 701 BC, remember Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, surrounded Jerusalem. And the angel of the Lord came through and killed a whole bunch of them, and they went away. Now, what they should have taken away from that is that if you're faithful, like the people in Hezekiah were, and you pray to God, he'll deliver you. That's the message. The message they got, God will never allow this place to be destroyed because the temple's here. And so God taps Jeremiah on the shoulder and says, I got a message for you. Go preach it. Look at verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house, go to the temple, and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien and the orphan or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. What were they trusting in? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Wrong object of faith. It needs to be God. It needs to be his word. Back to Hebrews chapter 3. See, what's happening here at this time, they were making the same mistake that the Jews were making in Jeremiah 7 that they were making earlier in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7. The same mistake. They were trusting in the builder or of the house itself, of the servant. Wrong object. The trust should be in the builder of the house, the one who builds all things, Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession. This is where the faith needs to be. See, again, in chapter 3, verse 5, and we'll skip verses 7 through 11. We'll get to those, back to those next week. Where he says, "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which should be spoken of later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house." Whose house we are. If. Man, that's a big two-letter word, isn't it? Just like "but" can be a really huge word as well. But man, "if" I think is even bigger. "If we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end." What's the house of Christ? He says it there. We are. They were. Living stones. Indwelt by the Spirit of God. How does that compare to what Moses built? Not even worthy to be compared. That tent that Moses built has since rotted and turned to dust. The ark that he created is gone. Although I read an article, I don't know. Apparently, this guy was digging around under Jerusalem, okay? And he broke into a little cavern underneath the city of Jerusalem, which just happened to be right under Golgotha, where Christ's cross was. And he saw the Ark of the Covenant. And there was a direct line, a hole, from where Christ's cross was, and the blood of Christ had dripped down, deep down into Jerusalem, onto the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and thereby purchased our salvation. Don't you feel better now that they found this 2,000 years later, and now you know that you can truly have salvation? Isn't that great? Funny, I thought it was in a warehouse somewhere. That's not where Christ's blood needed to be applied, is it? Hebrews is going to make sure that we know that. Where is house? The tabernacle Moses built rotted and blew away. The Ark of the Covenant is gone. More than likely taken by Nebuchadnezzar. More than likely. Who knows? But it's gone. And even if it was found, you could touch it. Nothing would happen to you. It's not special anymore. It means nothing. It'd be a cool archaeological find, but theologically, spiritually, it has no power. You could open it and your face wouldn't melt. Guaranteed. We are his house. We are where he has chosen to dwell. Think about what he stated in Acts chapter 7. Heaven is his throne. The earth is his footstool. What kind of a house are you going to make for me? He says. The God who dwells in heaven has chosen to make his abode with you. With me. the God who can dwell anywhere and create anything, magnificent as it might be, things that would blow our mind and our imagination, has chosen to dwell inside the Christian, inside the church, because he's making it glorious. He's making it with people who are living stones who are being transformed into his same image. That's where he's decided to dwell. That's a whole lot better than Moses. As much as I appreciate Moses, and I can't wait to meet him and hopefully have some really cool conversations, I want to see Jesus first. Moses is cool. Jesus is way better. And to leave Jesus to go back to Moses? To leave Jesus and go back to the world. Moses is better than the world. But man, some Christians leave Christ and go back to the world. How's that work? We are his house. That is an unspeakable privilege. That is an absolute glory to us. Let's properly value that, properly appreciate it, properly hold on to it, and hold fast the hope of our confession firm until the end. Because anything else, this just doesn't work. Questions or comments as we wrap up tonight? No? All right.